cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Thanks, Brian.
Please keep your Bibles open to that passage. One of the great motivations, of course, of the Spirit's coming into this world is our desire to pray. And we see in the book of Acts these early disciples praying often to God because of the Spirit's work in their hearts. But what about the difficulty that all of us face at one time or another of unanswered prayer? This difficulty of unanswered prayer. And it's especially difficult when those prayers arise out of our suffering. When C.S. Lewis lost his wife, he only had her for 2 years, as a result of cancer, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And this is what he wrote in this book. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him in gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the window. It might as well be an empty house. Was it inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strange as this. What can it mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? So far, C.S. Lewis. See what he's saying? When things are going well, we often sense the presence and love of God, don't we, in our lives? But when things go wrong, in times of trouble, it sometimes seems that God is far away, that God is absent and silent. And that's what Psalm 88 is all about. Now, there are many prayers in the Psalms where people are asking God for help or relief. And almost all of them end up in a note of hope, don't they? Either God begins to change things on the outside, the circumstances of the person's life change, Or the prayer senses that God begins to work on the inside of his life. We sense God's encouragement and presence. But sometimes we pray, and there are only two psalms like this in the Bible, Psalm 88 and Psalm 39. Sometimes we pray and there is no response. There's no note of hope. Notice the word darkness here is mentioned three times in Psalm 88. It's there in verses 6, verse 12 and verse 18. This man is surrounded by darkness. There is not a chink of light coming through here. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the last word of the psalm is in fact darkness. Something like, "My closest friend is darkness." Now you might be thinking, well, what is a prayer like that doing in the Bible? Why is this prayer in the Bible? Well, actually, it is there to teach us something very, very important. You see, we Western Christians are pretty naive, aren't we? We really are, about the inevitability of suffering in our lives. We have it so good we don't actually expect to suffer, do we? And when things go wrong, we're easily thrown by it. And we don't know how to process it spiritually all too well. But Psalm 88 will help us if we listen carefully. And if we do, if we listen carefully to the psalm, we will hear some wonderful encouragement that it whispers to us, as it were, from the darkness. But firstly, the difficulties we face in the darkness. Notice the intensity of the language of this psalm. Verse 1, "O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry." And verse 9, "I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you." Verse 13, "But I cry to you for help, O God. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me?" In other words, he's saying, "Lord, listen to me. Why don't you listen to me? I pray and I pray and I pray and there's no answer. Why do you reject me? Why aren't you hearing me, O God?" There's not a ray of light at all there, is there? Not the slightest sign of hope. This psalm is telling us that you can actually pray and pray and pray like this guy, and you can cry out to God, believing in God. You can live rightly before God without any resolution to your prayer. Just darkness. Now, what are we talking about here in the psalm? What sort of darkness is this? Well, the psalm doesn't give us much detail, and that's helpful because we can actually apply many situations to this psalm. But here's what it does say. This man is facing imminent death, verse 5. And all of his friends and all of his loved ones have been taken away from him, verses 8 and 18. But it's more than just the circumstances of his life. It's more than just a physical struggle for him, it's a spiritual struggle as well. Did you notice that? He trusts in God, verse 1. He cries out to the God who saves him. But verse 7, he feels God's wrath on him. And verse 10 to 12, he feels abandoned by God. And verse 14, he feels rejected by God. The thing is this, you can cope with the external troubles in your life, can't we? We can cope with those external troubles if we feel that God is with us. And you sense his love for you in your life. You can handle troubles when you sense God's presence. But when your circumstances are bad, when there's trouble in your life and God seems absent and you pray and you pray and you get no answer and this goes on for a long time, that's very, very difficult, isn't it? And that's what the psalm is telling us. There's no ray of hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. The second thing we face in the darkness is that sometimes there is no real explanation for it. This man calls out to God every day. Verse 1, he trusts God as his Saviour. He is faithful in prayer. And he doesn't seem to be conscious of any sin in his life. Now, sometimes when bad things happen, we sense a distance from God, and we begin to have a tender conscience, and we ask, is God disciplining me? Is God judging me for something I've done? And it's good to actually think about that. But there's no explanation for this darkness here. Verse 14, why, O Lord, he cries out, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And the thing is this, when trouble comes into your life, into the life of a believer, and God seems far away, it does not necessarily mean that you've strayed from God. It doesn't necessarily mean that you deserve it or that somehow you're lost as a Christian. This darkness can happen at any time as long as the world lasts, because this world is a broken world affected by sin. And this darkness can happen without you knowing why it's happening. And that's difficult. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, doesn't the Bible tell us that God is always working everything for good? And that God has a purpose in everything in our lives? Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes, it does. But it also tells you that you may live your whole life without knowing the reason for things. And isn't that true? Haven't things happened in your life that you haven't known why? Things have happened that you never knew the reason for. We can't always see God's purposes, can we? His ways are higher than our ways. We can't always see God's purposes in an illness, in the death of a child, in an accident that we might have had. One scholar wrote this, whoever tries to devise from the scripture a philosophy of life in which everything always turns out right in the end will have to begin by tearing out this page from the Bible. This psalm tells us you can do everything right, you can have everything and have everything go wrong and sense that God has abandoned you, and it can last for a very, very long time and there can be no real explanation. The third difficulty that we find in the darkness is our false expectations. They throw up our false expectations. You know, think of a real estate agent. He's renting a 100-year-old apartment somewhere in Launceston, and before you went to look at it, the real estate agent, if he told you that this used to be a honeymoon suite, and you'd walk in and you'd say, what a dump this is. But if he told you instead that it was actually a converted jail, you might think, wow, this is pretty good. You see, expectations are everything. Ask any real estate agent. Expectations are anything. Are everything. And so often our expectations control how we experience things. Isn't that true? If you go out in life conditioned as we are in our Western culture by the comfort and wealth that we enjoy, and you think to yourself, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a good person and God would never let something like that come into my life, well, that's a false expectation, isn't it? Why? Well, Jesus was the very best person that ever lived on the planet. He didn't have a long life with a great ending. What makes you think that you deserve any better than Jesus? This psalm saves us from being naive, doesn't it? It can give us wiser hearts, this psalm. And it also challenges us not to take God's listening to us for granted. You know, we easily do that as Christians, don't we? We assume that whenever we pray, God listens. Of course God listens, we say. That's his job. That's what he ought to be doing. But perhaps we're sometimes a little bit too casual with this. We forget that his listening is in fact a miracle. The psalmist prays, verse 2, turn your ear to my cry. He prays that. He's saying, listen to me, O Lord. Turn your ear to my cry. He's pleading for God to hear his prayer. Instead of taking it for granted, we ought to ask ourselves, why should God listen? And there is a wonderful answer to that, and I hope you know that answer. We don't have time to go into that this morning. God does listen, but it's a miracle. And that's why Psalm 65, the psalmist is amazed by that, and he says, O you who hears prayers... I think we would be do well to marvel and wonder a bit more at the fact that God listens to our words and our sentences and our grammar and our pleading. Isn't that astonishing that God listens to us? Don't take it for granted. So that's the first point. The psalm teaches us the difficulties that we face in the dark times of our lives. And isn't it great that God warns us of these things ahead of time? In this psalm, these dark times, there can sometimes be no ray of hope, no real explanation for happening. And it challenges us, and it teaches us to watch out for those false expectations that we might have in our lives. But secondly, the psalm tells us, if you listen very carefully, it whispers to us about the grace we can receive in this darkness. Notice the doggedness of this man's faith. Did you notice that in the psalm? Look at verse 13. "But I cry to you for help, O Lord." This is the third time that he says that. It's there in verse 1 and in verse 9 as well. "I cry out to you," he says. This man prays and prays, and he's at the point of death. His loved ones are gone. He has no answer. God seems far away, but he still prays. He still takes it to God in prayer. This man has a dogged trust in God, doesn't he? What is he telling us? There is a relationship there that will not let him go. There's a relationship there that will not let him go. How is this man able to go on clinging to God when he's in such darkness, when he's in such trouble, when things are so bad? Three times he cries out to Yahweh, the Lord. What does that mean? It's the name of the covenant God, isn't it? The name of the covenant God. The God who is in relationship with his people. The God whose mercy and compassion is aroused when his people suffer. Who loves his people. Who cares for his people. Who holds his people fast. And that's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? It's the amazing grace of God that holds this man fast. Grace that enables him to cling to the Lord. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? The wolf may be at the door. It may be very, very dark. But I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lay down my life for my sheep. I give them eternal life. And no one can snatch them out of my hand, says Jesus. No one. It's a relationship that will not let us go. That's what we see here in that psalm. But look at verses 10 to 12, more evidence of God's grace. Verse 10, "Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" See what he's saying here? He's saying, Lord, hear me, listen to me. Because if you don't, if disaster gets me and I die, there'll be one less person to praise you. If I go down to destruction, if I go down to the place of darkness, if I go to the land of oblivion, I won't be able to sing Amazing Grace. I won't be able to sing You Are Exalted. I won't be able to sing Great Is Your Faithfulness. Because when I'm dead, I can't praise you. Might sound like he's making a bargain with God. Does a bit, doesn't it? But that's not what he's doing at all here. No, this man knows what his life consists of. He knows what gives meaning to his life. He knows that he exists for one reason and for one reason only, for the praise of God. He knows that. What's the purpose of your life? Self-fulfillment? Self-gratification? Friends, that's such a small and insignificant purpose, isn't it? No, we were designed for much bigger things. We were designed for, created to live for God. That's what we are created for. We are made to praise God. That's our great need in life, to glory in God and enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism says. The Westminster Catechism puts it. This psalmist, despite his darkness and trouble, sees that and knows that and lives for that. That's the goal of his life. Another sign of God's grace in this man's life. And isn't that what our lives ought to be about? To praise God, to glory in God, that should be our great desire. Now notice, in a wonderful sort of way, there's a deep assurance that comes in the dark times. This man's prayer is not answered. The last word of the psalm, as I said before in the Hebrew, is darkness. Look at the last few verses again. Verse 15, "From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." See, there's no change here for this man. That's how the psalm ends. No relief, still in darkness. God has not answered his prayer. There is no bumper sticker on the back of this guy's car. Prayer changes things. But what does he do? He keeps on crying out to God, the same God who hasn't yet answered him, because he knows that there is nowhere else to go. That's a sign of faith, isn't it? Despite God's silence, despite his problems and trouble, he still brings everything to God in prayer. That's called faith. It's great faith, isn't it? Now, what this is telling us is this: maybe your darkest night will hold the clearest assurance that you are a child of God. Maybe your darkest night will hold that clearest assurance that you are a child of God, because no one else would keep praying to God and speaking to a God who seems to ignore him. Only the man in whose soul the living God has planted a persisting faith is enabled to stay by his side even though he has no evidence of his presence. Do you see that? The persisting prayer of God's people is evidence of faith. Faith that gives a deep assurance that we belong to God and are his children. So firstly, the darkness is a difficult place. And secondly, we can receive wonderful grace in times of darkness. But thirdly, there's a perspective we can have in the darkness that helps us very much. And there are two things we need to see here in the psalm. Firstly, it's actually challenging our self-centeredness. It's a challenge to our self-centeredness. Remember the story of Job. It starts with Satan taunting God. Satan points to Job and he says to God, "Look at your devoted servant Job. Does he serve you for nothing? Of course not. He only serves you because it pays. He serves you and helps the poor because he knows that if he does, you will answer his prayer and you will take him to heaven. The only reason that Job is serving you is to feel good about himself, to have peace in his life and to get to heaven. Job is not loving you, he's still just loving himself. That's human beings," says Satan. "That's how human beings operate. They are absolutely self-centered. Even when they are serving you, they do it for what they can get out of it. They are just serving themselves." And Satan challenges God about human beings. And he challenges God to plunge them into darkness, to stop answering their prayers, to take away their sense of his presence, and to let them feel like Psalm 88 here, so that serving God and praying to God pays them nothing at all. "Then they will curse you," says Satan. That's the way Satan taunts God. And it's a powerful taunt because basically he's right. Friends, isn't it true that so often we pray and we read the Bible and we go to church for what we can get out of it, so that we can feel good about ourselves, because we have needs and we have problems, and God will help me and answer my prayers and so on. And as soon as things get tough and God doesn't answer those prayers, we tend to think, "Why bother? God isn't coming through for me. Why bother?" You know, we all start off as Christians with that sort of shallowness of character, don't we? And we begin to show that Satan is actually right. He's right about the self-centeredness of the human heart. But the dark times challenge this self-centeredness. And you have a choice because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Will I continue to take it to God or not? Will I continue to serve Him and pray to Him, even though I don't sense His presence? Will I continue to love Him and praise Him anyway, just for who He is, because He's God, my Saviour? Yes, I will. And when you do that, you've defeated Satan. You've proved him wrong, and you start growing as a Christian. You start to grow away from self-centeredness, and you start to grow towards being a God-centered person. So that's the first thing. It's a challenge to our self-centeredness. The second thing the dark times remind us of is Jesus. The psalmist, of course, didn't know as much as we do about Jesus, about the promised Messiah. He knew some vague things about it in the Old Testament, of course, but we know the reality of Jesus. We live after the time of the cross, after the time of Pentecost, when the Spirit has revealed these things. But scan Psalm 88 with me again. Look at verse 3 there. My soul is full of trouble. Verse 4, I'm like a man without strength. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavily on me. Verse 13, why, O Lord, do you reject me? Verse 18, darkness is my closest friend. Now, who does that remind you of? Remember Jesus as he hung on that cross? Darkness covered the whole land. The people mocked him and abused him. His closest friends deserted him. God himself had forsaken him. What was that all about? Well, Jesus got the darkness that we deserved. He took the wrath of God on himself in our place, didn't he? He is utterly abandoned and forsaken on that cross for us. Why? So that God could forgive us our self-centeredness. So that God could be our Father in heaven. And we could be his children. A Father who never abandons his children, even if it seems like he has. That's the perspective we need, don't we? That's what we need to know, and that's what the Bible teaches us from cover to cover. You see, as a believer, in your times of darkness, God doesn't stop being your heavenly Father. He hasn't abandoned you, no matter how much you feel he might have. He wouldn't take two payments for your sin. No, Christ has already paid for all your sins. So God will always be your Father. So let me wrap this up. Let the darkness, the dark times, make you great. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the title of the psalm. We're told who wrote this psalm, actually. It's a man named Heman who wrote this psalm, and we know it from 1 Chronicles that he was the leader of the Korites, a guild of musicians and poets who wrote the psalms. And if you want to know the psalms that this man wrote or these guys wrote, check out Psalms 42 to 49 and 84 to 88. Some of the greatest poems ever written in history. That's what Heman did. And you know what that means? It means the darkness didn't destroy this man. It didn't destroy him at all. It actually made him great. And his poetry has helped millions of people throughout history and around the world. How does the darkness make us great? As we cling to God, as we persist in prayer, as we serve Him despite our troubles, as we praise Him in our difficulties, we will grow in faith and character and hope. We become a clear witness to the living God. We show that we love Him, not for what we can get out of it. We show that we love Him for who He is, and that's always a powerful witness in the world. One of my favourite stories is the story of Martin Rinkert. He was a pastor in Eilenburg in Germany in the 17th century, and Eilenburg was a walled city at that time, constantly overrun by armies because of its strategic position, and it was often overcrowded by refugees, and there's often a severe shortage of food in that town. In addition, several waves of plague swept through that town from time to time. And Martin Rinkert's home as a pastor became a refuge for the poor and the sick and the dying, even though he had trouble feeding his own family many, many times. The plague of 1637 was particularly severe, and at the height of it, Rinkert was the only surviving pastor, and he was doing 40 funerals a day. in those dark times when it seemed that God had forsaken Eilenburg, when death was all around him, Rinkert composed a hymn that we will sing in a moment, we still sing today. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. That's the way to true greatness, friends. Let the darkness make you great. Cry out to God, your Saviour. Continue to serve him and love him and praise him with all your life. And it'll give you a deep assurance, and it'll make you a powerful witness in the world. And that is the power of Pentecost, the power of the Spirit in your life and in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Though this psalm was written thousands of years ago, it's